Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This is the second week we have been in this passage. We read this passage last week where Jesus says to the disciples, he's just entered Jerusalem. It's Passover week. We saw the triumphal entry of Christ announcing he indeed was the Messiah. And then in speaking to his disciples, he said, my hour has arrived. And he was referring to Calvary, that it was time to die. It was time to give his life as an atoning sacrifice. We focused on that last week. How could Christ dying on that cross glorify him? We won't preach that message again. It's on our website if you would like to hear it. But what a strange thing. Here's a crucifixion taking place. Most cruel, bloody execution. Awful, horrific. And yet, in that crucifixion, Christ was glorified. Well, immediately after that, we saw in this passage where Jesus speaks about his soul being troubled. And he cries out to heaven, Father, glorify your name. And the Father responds in an audible voice, sounded like thunder, that I have glorified my name and I will again. We didn't focus on that at all last week. And this morning, that will be our focus. Question that I would hope that each one of us would ask this morning. Who or what does my life glorify? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the question, the first question and answer of the shorter catechism. Folks, that sums up all of biblical theology. What does the Bible tell us to do? What's our chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To many, that sounds so academic. It sounds like the language maybe of theological scholars. Yet, in the very earthy scene before us in this passage, Jesus gives us a vivid picture of what it means to glorify God. And it's quite obvious that that was the chief end, the chief purpose of Jesus' entire life. In fact, we hear it over and over again in John. In the Gospel of John, more than any other of the Gospels, more than Matthew, more than Mark, more than Luke, John talks about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Listen to these verses as he speaks about who sent him and what he was striving to do. John 4:34, it's on your scripture sheet. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Look at John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Why did I come from heaven? To do his will, to glorify him. Look at John 8:26. "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." John 10:18, talking about his own life. "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." In all these verses, what's Jesus saying? My chief end is to obey my Father. My chief end is to glorify the Father. My chief end is to do his will. So let's go back to the passage before us. I said it was not a theoretical or academic setting. This is a man facing the most humiliating and painful execution in the Roman world. He was to be crucified at that week's end. But his greatest angst was about something much worse than a physical crucifixion. He would bear the depravity and the perversity of man's sin, and he would bear those sins into God's courtroom. Your sin, my sin, into God's courtroom. He would suffer our guilt. He would suffer our punishment, our hell. That was the invisible and spiritual pain of Calvary. We saw last week in this passage that Jesus said, "The hour for this prophesied event has come. The hour has arrived." And what does he say next? So transparent, we read in verse 27, speaking to his disciples now. Pretend that you're Peter and John, you're standing there, and Jesus says this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Looking at the horrific nature of what he was about to endure, he confesses, my soul is troubled. To the very core of my being. So troubled that he says, "Shall I cry out to the Father? Save me from this hour." Luke tells us, you know this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did pray such a prayer. But here, Jesus answers his own question. He says, "I can't say that. I can't save me from this hour. Why? For this purpose I have come to this hour." This was why. This is the reason for the incarnation. What was that purpose? What was Jesus' purpose? We saw last week. His purpose was the salvation of sinners. Your salvation and my salvation. That was his purpose. The greatest act of salvation and redemption We read in history different stories, wonderful stories about redemption, about salvation, some type of salvation, one way or the other. Well, this would be the greatest act of salvation, the greatest act of redemption in the history of the world. He would be an atoning sacrifice. He would be the Lamb of God. His death would be a powerful atonement that would see people from all over the world, gather. Where? Gather at the cross. He said, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw men, all men to myself. Men of every tribe, language, nation would gather to that cross. The power of Satan would be broken, we heard. Salvation could not be, this salvation, Satan couldn't take it away. So Jesus answers his own question. How can I ask the Father to save me from this hour? This is why I've come. This is the covenant plan of the Father and the Son from the foundation of the world. That was his first answer. He doesn't stop there. That was his first answer to his question. But then we see a second answer, and it's so dramatic. Instead of praying for the Father to remove the dreaded hour, what does he say? He turns to his Father in glory and says, Father, glorify your name. I want nothing more, Father, than for you to glorify your name. Jesus was looking. This is not a seminary classroom. This is not a seminar. He was looking at a crucifixion, not a church gathering. He was looking at a death, not a birthday. He was looking at being forsaken by those closest to him. He had lived his whole life for glorify God, to glorify the Father. Day in and day out, if you had said to Jesus, what's your chief end? Why are you here? What is your chief purpose? What is your chief intent? He would have replied what every verse in God's word teaches us. Glorify God. That's what I'm about. So let's camp out here for a few minutes. Let's ask and answer the question. So does God's word call us to seek his glory? Does his word call us to seek his glory as our chief end in all of life? In every point in our lives. And we've already answered that question by looking at our Savior and seeing his example as constantly what he was about. But now let's listen to the words of Jesus that he spoke to his disciples, and what he said to them should be their chief end. Look at Matthew 5:16. He says to the disciples, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, what did he mean by that? Was Jesus saying, what I mean by that is, one day a week, you get up in the morning, it's on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, you get up and you go to church and you worship with God's people. That's how you shine your light before the world. There's some Christians that think that way. They go to church, we go to church and we check the box. I went to church Sunday. The rest of the week is mine. The rest of the week, I do not need to worry about glorifying God. I got that out of the way on Sunday. Now I can go live my everyday life at work, at school, on the golf course with my friends. Folks, you know that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus did not put any time restrictions or geographical restrictions or social restrictions on that command. He was saying at all times and all places, look at the verse again, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In fact, he makes that plain in the verses just before that. What does he say just before he says that verse? Look at verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. That's what he would say to us. That's, we're his disciples. You're the light of the world. Read on, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. People are going to see this. You're light. Look in verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house in the same way. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory. Not glory to you. Not look at you and say, you're the most awesome person in the world. You're the best person. No. And glorify God. You see, it's impossible for me to live a life that way. No, it's not. Who are we? You know this. Why are we light? Are we light because we've got such a great personality, or we're so good looking, or because we have on all the right clothes? Is that what makes us light? No. The Holy Spirit has changed our hearts by the power of the Word of God. Not only has the Holy Spirit changed our hearts, the Holy Spirit has indwelled us. And that's not all. We are following Christ. We're striving to follow him and the pattern that he has set. So, people, if our hearts have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit indwells us, if we're following Christ, we can't help but to be light. I lived with this all week long. I had to sit and say, all right, Sartell, is that you? So you're going to live with it this morning. It's not easy. When we talk about living that way, some of us would say, well, you know, John, it's easier to do when life is good. It's easier to do when things don't go south on us. Well, that's not what we read in Deuteronomy this morning. Jesus talks about when people are prosperous and forgetting. Let's look at that. Look to open your bulletin again to the responsive reading. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. These are the words of God through Moses. Moses is actually preaching a sermon here. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, the fountains and springs flowing out of valleys and hills. A land. Now think in contrast. This is what he was bringing Israel to. Jesus was looking at a crucifixion. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Then he gives this warning, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping the commandments and his rules and statutes as I command this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full and built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. God was saying through Moses, your wealth, your good times will tempt you to say, look what we've done. Look at what we've accomplished. We're tempted to say, we're self-made. We're autonomous. We're independent. We're not charity cases. know it's not easy. Always when there's prosperity and wealth, to give God the glory. Sometimes, when I have heard Christian athletes give God the credit after a hard-fought victory, sometimes I have mixed emotion about that. Sometimes I have been critical. But as I was writing this, at this point, I thought maybe we need to do a little bit more. You know that athlete that you see? That said, I praise God for what he allowed me to accomplish today. He's doing exactly what Moses said to do. Maybe we need to say that a little more in our businesses, in our calling, whether we're teachers or bankers, lawyers, builders, whoever we are. In our successes, maybe we need to be more vocal about our dependence on our Creator and Redeemer. So in our everyday lives, who gets the glory? I mean it. Ask yourself. I want you to think about this afternoon. Who gets the glory? For your everyday life, who gets the glory? Someone or something does, I can assure you. That's disturbing. No, it's not always easy to give glory to God for the awesome blessings we have. And then there are crucifixions in our lives. We lose our jobs. We lose our wealth. A spouse dies. A child dies. We have a debilitating disease that the doctor says will end our lives. How do we give God the glory at such times? How do we give God the glory in hard, gut-wrenching times? Jesus does not give us a pass here. He does not say, well, you have a good excuse now to cry out against God. I'll understand. You have a good excuse to question whether he's just or not. Well, let's look at Jesus at Calvary. Remember Jesus forsaken by his disciples? Remember Jesus enduring a trial that was a mockery of justice? You're a king? Here, we'll put a purple cloak on you and we'll give you a crown of thorns. Almost beaten to death by a scourging, teased, mocked, covered with the spit of scorn. What did he do during that time? When he was on his way to the cross, bloody, back a bloody pulp, and he stopped. The women were crying, and he stopped. And he says, don't weep about this. And he prophesied about what would happen to Jerusalem in just a few short years. They nailed him to that cross, and what did he do? He asked the Father to forgive the ones who had driven the nails. He commended his mother to the care of the Apostle John. He spoke words of salvation. Think about it. He spoke words of salvation to a dying thief. Read it this afternoon. What was he doing all through that crucifixion? He was glorifying the Father. We must ask the question. How do we live through those times glorifying our Creator and our Sustainer? How do we do that? When I wrote this, I thought to a time, some of you have heard me say this before, I thought to a time when I saw and heard something that had a profound effect on my life to this very hour. I remember a snowy Tuesday morning when a saint of a woman, a godly woman who cleaned houses, she kept our church nursery in Cedar Bluff, Virginia. She lived on Middle Creek in the early morning hours with 14 inches of snow on the ground. Her house burned down. Three elementary age children did not get out. This morning, my daughter Jill remembers that woman and remembers those three children, those three little girls. I turned the corner going, turned the curb going into Middle Creek. I looked up and I saw just smoke and ashes. Walked up to the fireman and asked him where Della was. She's at her neighbor's house. She was sitting at the kitchen table when I walked in. She got up and ran to me. We hugged, cried. There I was, a young pastor, faced with ministering to a lady with many more years' experience. She had these children late in life. I said, Della, the only thing I know to do, I wish I could do it, the only thing I know to do is to read God's word and to pray. And she said, John, before you do, through the tears, I want you to know something. And I thought, well, I'm about to hear this dear, dear lady scream at God, and she will surely deny her faith. But she pointed across the street to that pile of ashes and said, this morning, my three girls lie in the ashes of that house. But I want you to know something. I want you to know that this morning, Jesus is on his throne and he is good. That morning, she was enduring a proverbial crucifixion, but she would give God the glory. Satan didn't get a foothold with that lady. We have the ancient example of Job. He lost his grain silos. He lost his flocks and herds of thousands. He was bankrupt. He lost his children. They were killed. And then he lost his health. He was physically suffering. His wife nagged him to curse God and die. That's what she said. Read it in Job 2:9 this afternoon. What did he say to his wife? He had already said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where Della learned to say that. But this time he simply said to his wife, shall we receive good from the Lord and not the bad? Then we read, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So does God's word call us to seek to live to his glory in every point of our lives? No matter how high or low those points are, does he call us to live for his glory, to seek his glory? The answer is emphatically yes. In times of great prosperity and times of extreme anguish. So what did Jesus say next? Jesus cries out, Father, when he says, my soul is troubled, but I dare not ask him to take this hour away because this is why I came. So he turns, and what is the one thing he says? He cries to the Father, Father, glorify your name. He was looking at the crucifixion, and that was his answer. Glorify your name, Father. And what did the Father say? This is so powerful. What did the Father say? Look at it. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Father was saying to Jesus, I was glorified in your incarnation. I was glorified through your obedience to the Word of God. I was glorified through your miracles. I was glorified through your teaching. The Gospels are a record of Jesus glorifying the Father every minute of his life. He is saying, I have glorified my name in your life, and I will do it again. Well, what does that mean, I'll do it again? Well, most of us immediately jump to the resurrection, don't we? He will be glorified again at the resurrection. No. He was saying far more than that. He was saying, I'll be glorified even at Calvary. As you are faithful, Jesus, as you are faithful to take the sin and the guilt and that punishment, I will be faithful to execute justice. Calvary will be the greatest statement of God's justice and God's love in all the history of heaven and earth. There'll not be anything like it ever before, ever after. I have glorified, and I will glorify it again in the most unlikely places. People, think about this. This is the reason. This is the whole reason for Romans 8:28. Do you know that verse? We know that we say it over and over again when the world is just crushing us. When it's the darkest, we say, we know that for those who love God, all things, good or bad, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he starts talking about the bad times. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He says, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors in those darkest times, in the midnight hours. Are more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is God saying to those who are enduring crucifixions in hard times in their lives? What is God saying to those who in such times of severe hardship cry out, Father, I don't understand it, but glorify your name. He is saying to you, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Trust it. So, you say, John, where do I learn to do that? Where? When I learn to say, to be Della Osborne and say, on this Tuesday morning, Jesus is on his throne and he reigns. I'll tell you the answer to that. We begin to learn it where God's people gather to worship, the worship of God's people. No matter what happens, whether it's a good day or a bad day, the people of God do what on the Lord's Day morning? They come together to worship. We don't know what this week will bring. Maybe we'll all be wearing black next Sunday, but we'll be here to praise God. We'll be here to say God reigns. He's on the throne. And he will receive the glory even in this. The whole point of worship. This is what we're teaching our children. You go to church on Sunday and you worship. It doesn't matter if you've been up all night. You go worship. You go give God the glory. If we're not joining in enthusiastic worship when surrounded by like-minded lovers of Christ, how will we glorify His name when we are alone in the painful midnights? If we don't do it here, surrounded by God's people, we're not going to do it in the darkest hours. We should walk through those doors every Lord's Day. Oh, Father, teach me to worship this morning. Teach me to glorify Your name this morning. This is God's training ground. Here we're trained to glorify His name. And if we don't learn to do it in here, we will not glorify His name in the hour of our crucifixions. Amen.